I want to talk about God's clock. You remember when we did our series on Hebrews, the Apostle Paul talks about our Sabbath rest. Our Sabbath rest, that is, laying before the believer. He calls it the seventh day, and he's talking about Christ's kingdom when he's quoting Psalm 95 there in that passage. And he calls it the seventh day, and we inferred from that that there must be 6 days prior to that day in order for it to be the Sabbath day. Now, we know, according to Revelation chapter 20, that Christ's kingdom on earth over the nations, when he reigns over the nations with the saints, is 1,000 years or a millennium. And this is what he calls the seventh day. And so we infer from that that there are 6 days, 6 millennia prior to it. There's other scriptures as well. We're not going to go to all of them to talk about that. But what I want to do is point out to you on this clock that you see up on the wall that the inner circle, you see the inner circle here? That represents the 6 millennia that passage is referring to. 6 millennia from the time that Adam fell into sin until Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. You can see they're in Roman numerals. The millennium are in Roman numerals. The sixth is right there, and you'll see that the hand is almost there. It's almost there. Now, the outer portion of the clock is a second timetable or calendar, if you will, that the scripture gives us of that same period of time. 6,000 years from the time of creation and Adam's fall until the time when God is going to wrap all this up and bring about his kingdom on the earth. And it's done in Jubilee years. Now, what I want to do, I want to prove this to you today. I want to prove it. And by the way, for this series, many of you might want to bring a notepad and a pen and a calculator, because we're going to be doing a lot of math in this series, and we're going to show you how the Bible lays out this chronology and tells us how many years it is between all these major events, and therefore we can get pretty close to nailing down exactly where we are on this calendar. What I'm going to do today, my intention today, is to prove to you that there are 120 Jubilee years or Jubilee cycles from the time of creation until Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. And that also corresponds to the 6,000 years. You'll see it's easy. Every time you look at a clock, you ought to see this. Just put a zero after every number on the clock, and you have a Jubilee clock. The first pointer is 10 Jubilees, 20, 30, 40, all the way around. Now, what is a Jubilee? We're talking about Jubilees here, so we need to define what that is. So first thing I want to do is I want to show you where God commanded Israel to keep this particular calendar. And then I'm going to prove to you that this calendar actually began at creation. It didn't just begin when Israel went into the land. And that we can tie major events in the Bible to this particular calendar, and we can also use this calendar to tie to our calendar so that we know where we are on this calendar. All right, let's go to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Let's look at what God said about this calendar that he wanted Israel to keep. I'll give you all a minute to get there. Now, time's up. You should be there by now. Leviticus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit." This calendar that he's going to describe to them starts right off the bat with a 6 year plus 1 year pattern, just like we did with the millennia when we were talking about Hebrews chapter 4, when it's talking about the seventh day. There are 6 days. The seventh day is Christ's kingdom over the nations. So here he's telling them to keep their years using the same pattern. Now, that means there's six years they farm their land. The seventh year they do not farm their land. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that the Sabbath here is not for the people. It's not so you can rest from planting and harvesting and take a year off. It's not for them. The people had a weekly Sabbath. They were to work 6 days and then take off the seventh day. But here, this Sabbath is not for the people. It's for the land, and it's for God's land. This is God's land. In fact, he's going to say that shortly when we get down to verse 23. It's a Sabbath for the land, and it's a Sabbath to the Lord, he says. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. You're not to do any agricultural plowing, planting, watering, reaping, any of that stuff. You're not supposed to do that on this seventh year. Verse 5, what grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap. That is, you're not to use it, you're not to go out and do a normal harvest as you would in the other years. Nor gather grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of your land shall be food for you. Now, this verse seems to contradict the verse before it, doesn't it? First he's saying, I don't want you to go out and plant and harvest. But now he's saying the fruit from this, or the food from this year, is food for you. What is he saying? Well, what they were to do was they were to just, when they needed food, they'd just go out and find it in the wild. It was growing on its own. Plus, of course, they stored up food previously from the year before, as we'll see shortly. For you, for your male servants, your female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock, your beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be food for you. And you shall count, now I want you to notice this, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, even 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Now, let me go to the next slide here. Here's a diagram of what God was telling them to do. This is a diagram of the calendar of years that God was telling them to observe. Now, notice, I haven't numbered these. We're going to call these weeks because the scripture actually uses that term. It's a week, but it's not a week of days. It's a week of years. All right, so you have 7 years that they would farm their land, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth year. But on the seventh year, they couldn't farm their land. Now, he tells them in this passage that he wants them to count 7 of those cycles. So we have 7 times 7 now, right? So that's one whole cycle. But then what does he say after that, after you do that? And that's, how many years is that, by the way? 7 times 7 years. It's 49 years, right? He says that in the end of verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. So he's clearly telling them that all of this encompasses 49 years. It encompasses 49 years. But in the next verse he says, then, and that is after the 49 years, you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. By the way, the word jubilee simply means release or liberty for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year, notice he didn't say the 49th year. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. Now notice, the same instructions that he gave with regard to the 7th year, that is, you're not to plant and harvest, he also gives for the jubilee year, the 50th year. Yes?
So they have 2 years in a row.
There's going to be, right, every 50 years, there's going to be 2 years in a row where there is no planting and harvesting. Yes?
And if there's 2 in a row, wouldn't that make the next calendar 1 day ahead from that cycle?
What do you mean a day ahead?
If you look at the cycle, it's 1 through 7.
Yeah.
And like the Jubilee is like an 8th, almost like an extra day.
And like usually, it's an extra year.
Yeah, so usually the cycle, the next year would be a work year, but that would kind of interrupt the cycle.
It does interrupt the cycle. Anybody ever hear of intercalation? Mm-hmm. I'm going to give you an example of intercalation. I need you 3 boys, and I need you 2. I need all your boys, and you, Mike, up here. Come on, Caleb. Why not? Nice and tight together.
This one.
Here's an example of intercalation, all right? You. All right. You get that? I took this group, I split them apart, and I put something inserted in between. We do the same thing, you guys can sit up. We do the same thing on leap years, right? We do the same thing on leap years. We add an extra day, February the 29th,
every 4 years. And what does that do? Does it overlap another day? No. We push the calendar ahead and we insert an extra day in. Well, this is how the calendar was to be handled here as well. Yes.
I think we should go around the applause.
To the boys, yes. Good job, guys. Good job.
This Jubilee year is the 50th year.
That rounds out that odd number of 49 to an even half century, doesn't it? So now what we have,
what this is called, this one of these would be called a sabbatical cycle.
A yearly sabbatical cycle. That is 6 years and the seventh. But when you put all this together, where you have seven of those together, and then you have the 50th year as a Jubilee year, this would be called a Jubilee cycle. Can you all keep that in your minds? Because we're going to be dealing with this throughout this whole calendar that we're going to be putting things on these Jubilee years and lining them up. If history just happened by chance, and big major events just happened by chance, we would expect them to just fall on any old year here and there, everywhere, right? What we're going to find in the Bible as we go through this and we start laying this out is that there are some amazing things that keep happening on Jubilee years. When it could happen any year, but it happens on Jubilee years. And even the number of the Jubilee year becomes critical and important, all right? Which is going to establish a pattern that I think will astound you. It astounded me when I finally discovered it. When we're counting years, we always have to remember, especially when we're counting weeks, because there's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. There's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And God gives Daniel this prophecy. Daniel wants to know how long it's going to be, basically, until the Messiah comes. And God gives Daniel this prophecy using these weeks. He tells him, he's giving him a prophecy of 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Now, most commentators would simply say, okay, well, that's 7 times 70 is 490. And they think, okay, it's 490 years. It's not 490 years. It's 500 years. And here's why.
They forget to add the Jubilee years. Because these are intercalated, right? They push the calendar ahead. So when we have, this is one period here of 49 years, or one Jubilee cycle. It's actually 50 years. How many weeks are there? How many weeks are in that Jubilee cycle?
Seven.
How many years would it be if we had 14 weeks?
How many years would it be? Do the math. If 7 weeks, 100 years, exactly.
If 7 weeks, this is 7 weeks of years. If 7 weeks is not 49 years, but 50 years because of this Jubilee year, then 14 weeks will be 100 years or a century. And if you add, now I've got 10 of these here, right? There's a total of 10 of these groups of Jubilee cycles. How many weeks are in those 10?
490 weeks.
No, I didn't say how many days. How many weeks?
490 weeks.
They represent 500 years, but there's 70 weeks there. Because you have to put that Jubilee year there. You have to spread it out, put that Jubilee year in, so that the next cycle starts after the Jubilee. Yes.
So you're saying that they refer to it as weeks, but when you years of chronology, it's assumed there's going to be that Jubilee 50th
right.
year.
That's right.
What kind of documentation do we have that this is actually how the Jews went about calculating?
Here's what it's, most of the scholars will say, that this is the way the Jews calculated it from the beginning. But after the Babylonian captivity, sometime after the Babylonian captivity, probably after Ezra and Nehemiah, during that 400 years of silence, the Jews stopped calculating. They stopped adding the Jubilee years in. And Josephus, when he starts talking about different dates, They're only calculating it by 49 years and not by 50 years. But prior to that, before the Babylonian captivity, it was at 50 years. And how do we know that it's... Here's what some modern scholars say. They say, well, the Jubilee year is supposed to be also the last sabbatical year. In other words, they're just making this year not only the 7th or the 49th year, but it's also the Jubilee year. That's wrong, because he clearly says this group will be 49 years, and then he says the Jubilee will be the 50th year, which means it has to be the year after the 49th year. But not only that, we have one place in the Bible where a Jubilee cycle was actually celebrated, and it was in two, and the sabbatical year and the Jubilee year were not the same year. The Jubilee followed the sabbatical year. I want to show you that. It's in Isaiah chapter 37. Let's go there. Isaiah 37. Now, let me give you a little background on this story. This is during the reign of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. About in the middle of that period between Solomon and the Babylonian captivity. And King Hezekiah, the Assyrian king, we talked in fact this morning about the Assyrians. The Assyrian king had come down and captured the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was threatening the southern kingdom of Judah, where King Hezekiah, who was a descendant of David, was king. And Isaiah lived during this period of time, the prophet Isaiah. And King Hezekiah was all rattled by the Assyrian king. He was coming down and threatening the southern kingdom of Judah, and King Hezekiah went before the Lord and in prayer was asking for God's deliverance. And God sent Isaiah, the prophet, with a message to King Hezekiah, telling him that God was not going to allow this Assyrian king to overthrow his kingdom of Judah, and that he was going to give him a sign. Now, the one thing you have to remember is during this, for a long period of time, the Jews had not been keeping the sabbatical years and the Jubilee years. They had not been doing it. But they completely lost track of them during a lot of these kings. In fact, they quit doing all the festivals and everything for many of these years prior to this. So they had completely lost track of when was the sabbatical year, when was the Jubilee year. But we have we get down to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 30. God, through Isaiah, is given King Hezekiah a sign. And what the sign was, is God was going to do what he had promised to do in the sabbatical and Jubilee years. That was, if we were to go back and finish reading, I didn't finish it, but back in Leviticus 25, God had said that what I'm going to do, if you'll honor this, I'm going to make sure you have an abundance of crops in the sixth year, and even in the seventh year and the Jubilee year, I'm going to make sure that stuff grows by itself so that you can just get food whenever you need it. All right, I'm going to make sure that that happens so that you'll have an abundance of crops. They hadn't been doing it in a long time, so obviously God wasn't doing that either. They were just farming their land every year. But here's what he said, what God said to King Hezekiah through Isaiah. He says, "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." Now, what is he saying? He's saying you're not going to have to harvest or plant this year. You're not going to have to harvest and plant next year. But in the third year, then you start harvesting and planting. Now, what is that? That's the sabbatical year followed by a Jubilee year. There's 2 years in a row. And, by the way, the calendar that I'm going to lay out for you, this year that Isaiah told that to Hezekiah was in Hezekiah's 14th year. And according to this calendar, it was a sabbatical year. And Hezekiah's 15th year was a Jubilee year. So it synchronizes perfectly with this passage of Scripture, the calendar that we're going to lay out that starts at creation and goes all the way to the second coming. It fits perfectly on those years. So that... First of all, that shows that that's the correct interpretation of this passage. But secondly, it shows very clearly that according to Isaiah, God reckoned the Jubilee year to not be the last Sabbath year, but to be a distinct year in and of itself that was intercalated, all right, pushed in between the calendar to separate these groups of blocks of 50 years, or 49 years, to separate them. Evens them out to an even 50 years. Where do I get the idea
that there's only 120 of these. See that? We've got 10 of them here.
But what I'm telling you is that from the time of Adam, when Adam sinned, until Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth, there's 120 of those. 120. Do the math. How many years is that? 6,000 years. It's the same as the other calendar. It's exactly the same. In fact, it links them together. It's like a dual calendar. We're counting both millennia and we're counting Jubilee cycles. We're going to go through the genealogies and actually lay this out. I'm going to show you how to correctly calculate the genealogies. And you're going to find some amazing things that keep landing on certain Jubilee years. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, quote, now I want you to note very carefully what the Lord said. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Notice it's singular. Man, not men, but man. Forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days, singular, shall be 120 years. What does he mean? Regular years? What kind of years are there? What does the word year mean? What does the word year mean? In Hebrew, the word year is shana. When we say Rosh Hashanah, it means head of the year. Year is shana. Well, what does shana mean? It's a Hebrew term that, as with most nouns, comes from a verb. And the verb means to duplicate. To duplicate. That is, complete a cycle until you begin to start over again. Like if you draw a circle and you come back to the beginning and you go, right? It's a cycle. It's duplicating the cycle. That's what it means. So the word year in Hebrew doesn't necessarily have to refer to 365 days. In fact, even in modern science, the word year is used in different ways. It's used of a solar year or what we call a tropical year, which is the length of time it takes to get from one season all the way around through all four seasons back to that spot again. Or a solar year. There is a lunar year. There are other kinds of years, but what it is simply the completion of a particular astronomical cycle. And for example, astronomers have what's called the great year. The great year. Do you know what that is? It's the time it takes for the Earth's axis to, it's got a wobble to it, to complete one whole wobble of its axis. And in our solar years, it would take about 26,000 years for the Earth to actually complete that. But the scientists call that the great year. All right, you can see how the word year is used of a complete cycle. It doesn't necessarily mean a solar year. All right? That's point one. Now, here's something that I'm going to prove to you later. You're going to have to take my word for it this time. I'm going to prove to you in the next couple of sermons. When God said this, he said it in the year 1550, counting from creation. He said it in Noah's 500th year, as we'll learn from the last verses of the previous chapter. He said it in Noah's 500th year, and we can pin down Noah's 500th year from the genealogies. And it was in the year 1550, counting from creation, or AM. What you'll see on here as we proceed is dates, number with the letters AM after it. AM doesn't mean morning. It's Anno Mundi, which is simply Latin for year of the world. That is year counting from creation. The Jews use that term as well when they're on their Jewish calendar. They're counting from year one as being the year God created the heaven and the earth and counting up from that. All right, so we're going to be counting ascending, not BC, which is descending order. Yes. Well, it does, but as we'll show, Adam's sin was only 3 days after Adam was created, so it works out to be the same. It was on the, it ends up being on the 31st, if I'm doing the math correctly in my head, the 1550, you're the calculator there, Curtis. Is that the 31st Jubilee? 31st Jubilee. On the 30, so now get this in your head. Here we are at the 31st Jubilee, if we count from creation. On the 31st Jubilee year, God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, but his days will be 120, and he used the word, which means cycles. And he said it on a Jubilee year. Could he be referring to Jubilee years? Certainly he could be. He said it on a Jubilee year. He was referring to the cycle that he was actually on, a Jubilee year. You get that? Now, I haven't proven it yet. I'm simply showing you a coincidence, but there's going to be so many coincidences as we proceed that you're not going to be able to deny this, that the Jubilee calendar does start at creation. It starts at creation, not just when the Jews went into the land. Now, as we read in Leviticus 25, God told Israel, when they go into the land and they start farming the land, I want you to start keeping this calendar. What would be a test of this theory? What would be the best test of this theory?
If they went into the land on a Jubilee year.
If they went into the land on a Jubilee year?
If the year that...
The year follows starts a new cycle?
Yes.
Would that be a good theory? A good test? Yeah. What I'm going to prove to you as we proceed is that Abraham was born on the 40th Jubilee year. Not only was, which is the end, the exact end of the second millennium and beginning of the third millennium. Not only was Abraham born that year, but Noah died that year. Now that's remarkable because Noah, what does Noah represent in your mind? The judgment of God in wiping out the old world, right? And Noah lived through the whole episode with the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages. He lived through that. He saw that. But Noah died there. Abraham was born. And who does Abraham represent? God's covenant, right? And the promise of redemption. God's plan to restore and redeem this creation started with the man called Abraham. And the promises and the covenants that he made with that man, that the New Testament says he is even fulfilling now by us being adopted into Christ, becoming Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promises. God is still fulfilling what he promised Abraham. That man was born and Noah died on this Jubilee year, right here, the 40th one. Not just any Jubilee, but the 40th Jubilee year, a number that we see repeatedly coming up in Scripture. Now here's another thing. The Exodus, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was also on a Jubilee year, a year of release. Remember, the word Jubilee means release or liberty, like being let out of prison. That's what the word means. Guess what Jubilee year it was when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt? It was the 50th Jubilee year. The year 2500, counting from creation. Now, this is extraordinarily remarkable. I mean, if the Jubilee year is the 50th year, what would the 50th Jubilee year be, if not a Jubilee of Jubilees? And what does it mean to be set free, to be released? And what happened on that year? Moses led the children of Israel out of the house of bondage towards the promised land. On the Jubilee of Jubilees. Now, what are the odds of these things happening coincidentally? I think the odds are not very good that they're happening coincidentally. But it doesn't stop there. The Davidic covenant was given on a Jubilee year. Isaiah was told in a wonderful prophecy that God was going to release the children of Israel from their captivity. And he named the man who was going to give the decree. And he named it 200 years before he was born. His name was Cyrus, king of Persia. As we lay these things out, the decree of Cyrus to release the children of Israel from captivity and allow them to go back to their land was on the 70th Jubilee year. But there's something remarkable about this. It was at the end of 70 years, you probably can't read this,
It was at the end of 70 years
of captivity. But it was also at the end of the 70th Jubilee year from creation. Not only that,
God told him that the reason for their captivity was because they had failed to observe this calendar.
That is, they had failed to let the land rest on the Sabbath year and observe the Jubilee years. He told them that. And he told them that he was taking all those failed sabbatical years, and he was going to bring them all together so that the 70 years in captivity was like 70 sabbatical years, but represented the whole time that they had not do it. If you do the math and calculate it out, it comes out to 500 years that they had failed to do it. And it goes all the way back to Solomon, and God, on the very day, if you count back that period of time, it was the very day that God appeared to Solomon and told Solomon, "Solomon, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my commands and not go after other gods and worship them, that I'm going to establish your throne forever. But if you turn away from me and worship other gods," and he said it to Solomon, not just Solomon's sons who did that as well, but to Solomon, "but if you do not, I'm going to destroy this temple that you have built for me, and it's to become a laughingstock." And he did that. He did that through, he did it exactly 430 years later. He did it through Nebuchadnezzar, and then followed the 70 years of captivity. At the end of that,
Cyrus gave the decree to release them. But what we have is all these 70s converging. We have the end of the 70 years captivity. We have the end of the 70 Jubilee years from creation. We have the end of 70 weeks of rebellion. And the prophecy in Daniel of the 70 weeks counts from that point forward as well. We got all these remarkable 70s converging together on that one day. And it happens to be exactly in the middle of the whole 7,000 years,
the whole week of 7,000 years, including Christ's kingdom as well, or seven millennia. Coincidence that it happened to be that particular year? I don't think so. I don't think it's coincidence. All right, so these are just some of the coincidences, if you want to call it that. All these events happen on those particular years for some particular reason. Yeah, I think they're showing us a pattern. I think they're showing us a pattern. I think they're clearly marking a calendar that God has established. As we go through this series, next week we're going to take the genealogies in Genesis. And we're going to do the math. And I'm going to prove to you that Abraham was born on the 40th Jubilee year. And we're going to also explain where some of the other chronologists have made their errors. And they have made errors in calculating. You know, like, for example, Usher. You're all familiar with Usher's dates, which are in a lot of older Bibles. Usher makes some mistakes in his calculating. First of all, he doesn't recognize the Jubilee years. He counts the Jubilee years as though they're every 49 years instead of every 50 years, which is wrong. He doesn't reckon up the genealogies in Genesis correctly, which I'll show you why next time. And there are other things as well. Anyway, I hope from this brief description of the Jubilee year, the Jubilee calendar, that you get a little bit of a sense that God is controlling history and that he's laid everything out in advance and he is actually pulling the strings of history. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind, after studying this, these things cannot be just a coincidence. They cannot be just a coincidence. God is clearly orchestrating history. He has it all on a fixed calendar. Not only that, we can actually figure out where we are on this calendar to within just a few years. To within just a few years. All right, by trying to connect our calendar to this calendar. What we're going to do is lay out this whole calendar from creation all the way to the end of that 120 Jubilees, which is when Christ will return and set up his kingdom on the earth. We're going to lay this all out. Now, what we're going to see is that a lot of the data is given to us as history. For example, the genealogies in Genesis, right, tell us how old Adam was when Seth was born and how old Seth was when Enos was born and so forth on down the line. We get our data from historical documents like that. But what God did for us in the Old Testament scriptures is not only did he give us what had already happened, but he gave us prophecy, but he laid it out prophetically of the future. At that time, it was all future. He laid it out in prophecy using this system as well. So not only do we have what happened prior to the prophets, we have what was to happen all the way up through Christ. And believe it or not, the Bible also tells us how long it is from Christ's first coming to his second coming. It tells us. And it gives us two separate ways of calculating it. And both of them agree with each other, right down to the very year. Now, the error is only going to come in when we try to take that calendar, which has all the biblical information laid out on it. You can do it all in a spread. I've got a spreadsheet, by the way. Excel spreadsheet of all these dates for 6,000 years and all what the Bible, where it places all these things. And all anybody who has Microsoft Excel and you want a copy of it here, I'll give it to you at the proper time after we go through the series. I don't want you going ahead of me. It lays it all out. Where the margin of error comes in is in trying to link it to our calendar that we follow today. We can't go on our calendar and say, oh, this is a Jubilee year or this is a sabbatical year or something like that on our calendar, unless we can synchronize it to this calendar. The only way to synchronize it to this calendar is if we know with absolute certainty that some particular biblical event, what year it occurred on our calendar, because we can easily place it on this calendar, and then we can synchronize the two together that way. But the problem is, I have to warn you that there's a lot of mistakes in the secular chronological work with regard to dates as to what happened on particular dates. There's a lot of mistakes in that. So we have to be careful. And let me just give you one idea of where a lot of mistakes come in. Usher and many others, biblical chronologists, they try to take the biblical data and make it fit with the secular data that's already been so supposedly established. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem was in 586 BC. That's an established date that no modern scholar is going to disagree with. But I'm telling you, that's wrong. It's wrong. Now, you can say, well, who are you? Well, I'm doing the math based on what's in the Bible. What those guys are doing is saying, okay, well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC because we have these Assyrian documents. We have an Egyptian chronology, and most of this ancient stuff in secular writing is based on the Egyptian chronology. There was a man named Ptolemy who was a sort of an astronomer, and he lived about a couple hundred years after Christ. And he wrote down a list of all these ancient kingdoms and kings and how long each king reigned in these Assyrian and Egyptian and other things, and he tried to attach it to certain astronomical things, all right? It's called Ptolemy's Canon. And it's sort of like the Bible in secular thinking of ancient history. Well, unfortunately, this is the Bible of ancient history, okay? And Ptolemy's Canon is wrong in many cases. In fact, there are a lot of modern Christian scholars who have completely rejected it and said it's just so far off, it's unbelievable. In fact, it directly contradicts the Bible. The Bible tells in Daniel, there's a prophecy where Daniel is told how many more kings there will be in Persia before Alexander the Great comes and conquers Persia. He said there's going to be like, I think, three more kings. Well, according to Ptolemy's canon, there's like six more kings. Okay? There's something wrong. These things don't mesh. Not only that, the Egyptian chronology that is based on cannot work with a biblical flood, because it has the Egyptian civilization starting like 1,500 years before the flood. Well, excuse me, but the flood wiped out everything. So the Egyptian chronology and its kingdom, its rise and its kingdoms had to start after the flood. And these things are what modern archaeologists, they use these as presuppositions, that these are facts, that these dates that they give are facts in ancient history, and then they try to adjust the Bible or make the Bible conform to these secular dates that are considered to be established. But the fact is, if the flood really happened when the Bible says it happened, or even anywhere near when the Bible says it happened, then the Egyptian chronology is way too long. And if and the Assyrian kings and all that that are linked to the Egyptian chronology, they're all way off on their dates. Well, what I'm telling you is you cannot trust the secular dates that you see in encyclopedias as to when certain events occurred. Very often they are giving a much far, they're putting them much farther back in history than they ought to be placed, at least according to the Bible. And I'll tell you, I for one, I'm going to bank on what the Bible says, and the rest of it, I'm not concerned about it. All right? So if some date, if I give you a date for the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not 586 BC, and it's off by almost 50 years from that, you're gonna say, oh, you must be wrong. Well, it depends on what your authority is. What's your authority? Yeah, Andrew.
Let God be true and every man alive.
I agree with that. All right, what we're going to see in this calendar is an incredible internal consistency in it that simply has too many things to be denied, that this cannot possibly have happened by chance. I'm going to bank on this calendar. I really am. I'm banking on it. Now, just one second. Now, as far as what date this is on the biblical calendar, I'm not going that far because I don't trust the secular dates for example, the crucifixion of Christ. That most scholars will say it was 30, some will say 33, some have other dates around there. Okay? I don't know for sure that those dates are correct because I see so much gross error in the ancient history. There might be error there as well. So I'm not willing to bank on a particular date on our calendar. But what I will do is lay out this whole calendar that's internally consistent. And then if you want, if we say, okay, that Christ was crucified on such and such a date from creation, I'll say, yes, he was crucified on that date from creation using this calendar. Where that is on our Gregorian calendar, that's up to you to decide. All right? I don't trust those dates. So that's why we can't nail down a specific date of when all this is going to end. But we can get pretty close because they can't be off by more than a decade, I'd say at the most. And they might actually be right on that. So that's as close as we'll get to nailing down a date. All right, but we can get it close. We can get it within a decade easily. All right, so I hope I whet your appetite. I hope you're going to bring your calculator and try to find any loopholes in this chronology as we lay it out. Don't just accept it because I'm saying it, because I can make mistakes. In fact, I have made mistakes. I've made mistakes from this pulpit before, but I've come back and corrected them, at least when they're brought to my attention. So to me, the reason I have confidence in this chronology is because of its internal consistency, not because it agrees with some other secular dates or anything like that. All right? So let's leave it at that, and we'll pray. And then next week, we're going to go into Genesis and the genealogies, and we're going to calculate out Abraham's birthday. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given these so much chronological information in your word. It's amazing when we read through your scriptures how much data is in there with exact dates of things that have occurred, how many years have elapsed between events, things of that nature. I thank you for putting that in there, and I know, Father, you've put it in there for a reason because you want us to know. You want us to understand, and as Daniel was eager to understand when Christ was going to come, we are eager to know as well, Father, but we don't want to know this because of our own desire to know or to be high-minded or heady, but because we want to be ready and we want to be standing there waiting on the day when your son splits through the sky and sounds that trumpet. Father, I pray that this or these messages would give us courage, that they would show us, Father, that you are absolutely in control and there is absolutely nothing that's going to happen to us or can happen to us that you haven't planned for. Father, I pray that it would strengthen our faith in you, and Father, it would help us to put aside the attachments we have to this world because it's all coming to an end in just a very short time. And I pray we'd keep our focus on you, on keeping our garments clean and ready so that we're ready to meet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he comes through those clouds. Keep our eyes focused on you in Jesus' name. Amen.